Good morning, y'all. My name is Jim Hahn, and I'm the RUF Campus Director at the University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. And it's a really great pleasure to be here this morning and to preach with you guys again. CGS has been a church that has backed and supported our ministry at Chapel Hill for literally decades. And so I just want to say, first off, thank you so much for the ways you guys have been praying for us, the way you have given towards this ministry, the way that you've supported really our mission in reaching and equipping students with the gospel hope. So know that God is working at Chapel Hill. It's really, really fun to be a part of just a small season of that ministry. So thank you again for letting me be here this morning, for the ways you guys pray and uplift our ministry. It means the world to me. But Paul, when he wrote in scripture about ministries, he was clear. Pastors can plant a seed, people on staff can water it, but only God is going to give the growth. And so as I come to scripture this morning to preach, I come with full recognition that my ministry, my life, your life, it's all ultimately in God's hands. Really, one of the most humbling realities of coming to Christianity is realizing that I can't fix my own life. I can't fix the brokenness I feel. I can't fix the brokenness around me alone. It is by God stepping into my life, righting the things that are wrong in my life, and actually reconciling me back to him. And so this morning, I want to draw us to a text where we see Jesus step into someone's baggage and right a wrong that they overlooked. He's going to perform a miracle in this text that not only kicks off his public ministry, but I actually think foreshadows the atoning work of the cross, where he delivers you and me from shame. So, friends, I invite you to come to John chapter 2 with me. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. And as we believe, this is God's spoken word, so it's right that we stand in honor of that reality. So stand with me as I read from this text. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who drew the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunken freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Friends, let's go in prayer as we reflect on this truth together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that the scripture is true. Heavenly Father, help us to see how you are speaking directly to us this morning through this text. Holy Spirit, speak through me in a way that honors the truth of scripture. Let it be something that is glorifying to you alone. And I pray now that you meet us in this text. In your son's name, amen. You can be seated. Perhaps something that is no more horrific is when you're a ninth grader and someone calls you out for your mistake. Maybe you remember that transition from middle school to high school. For me, it was a hard time because I went from no one caring about what I thought or what I said to everyone, whether I just in my own head or it was actually happening, feeling like everyone was locked in on what I said. Or they would call out mistakes I would make. It's like a switch went off in my mind where I would barely wear deodorant to coming to high school and realizing, oh, I actually care what people think about me. Maybe some of you guys understand that. Growing up, you become more aware of what people think. And with that comes a lot of insecurity. And no one understood that insecurity better than my high school football coaches. It's like they could smell out my fear of messing up and being called out. They loved to do it when the soccer team or track team was next to us and I could be publicly shamed in front of my friends. And even as an adult, it feels really upsetting when people see us at our worst or people notice flaws in us. My fellow perfectionists in the room, which being in the triangle, I know there's a lot of us, we sometimes can get so worried that people are going to notice our mistakes. Sometimes, you know, when we have a year-end review with our boss, we can think, what flaws are they going to talk about that I wasn't able to hide? Or man, are they going to acknowledge something that I don't even know about myself? And am I going to be overcome with the pain of that shame? You know, we'll do so much to try to pivot and adjust the way we see our weaknesses so we don't feel that social shame. It's the classic when you go into an interview and you say, well, actually, all my weaknesses are really strengths. You know, my biggest weakness is that I just care too much, or I'm too focused on work, or I'm such an independent worker. That's why I don't work well with others. It's hard to admit mistakes because we have to realize we're finite, we're limited. And there's so much shame with that at times. Well, in our passage, I would argue we find a man who's in a position where his failure is about to be broadcasted to everyone. But thankfully, Jesus was there. We see in this text, Jesus comes to this wedding with his disciples in a city called Galilee. And weddings in Jesus' day were like a massive event. People would come there for a whole week. They would travel miles just to be there to celebrate. And so it was the cultural norm and expectation that the groom would actually host and provide for these travelers. It meant everything in this time period to be a good host. But in verse 3, a really bad problem arises. We're told they ran out of wine. Now, in our culture, running out of wine would probably be a minor inconvenience or at worst, a party foul. Maybe at a wedding, people would gossip about it for a second. But in this context, running out of wine was a serious problem. Everyone would have assumed that the groom neglected this cultural responsibility. In fact, once they would realize that he ran out of wine, his reputation would be tarnished. His relationship with this new spouse would start on a really rocky note. They would have to work together to overcome this cultural mistake. Thankfully, though, as I've said before, Jesus steps into this mistake and he performs a miracle that not only kickstarts his ministry, but writes over this failure. And so, friends, I want you all to notice how Jesus didn't just deliver this man from shame and failure. I want you to notice the message he's sending to you, that actually he's working in our lives in the same way. And so I want to present to you three clear ways that Jesus is speaking to us this morning through this miracle. Firstly, we're going to see that Jesus calls us to act by faith. Secondly, that he moves us to follow his plan. And thirdly, he promises to turn our shame into glory. So let's start with that first point, that this miracle calls you and me to act by faith. In verse 3, we're told Mary, who's Jesus' mother, that she hears about the lack of wine, so she goes directly to her son to try to solve it. And if we're honest, Jesus kind of gives her an initially confusing response, doesn't he? He says in verse 4, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." I don't know about you guys. I don't know how your family and your house runs, but if my mom came to me with something really urgent and I responded and said, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" it would not end well for me. It almost seems disrespectful for us at first if we don't have the context and the language in the right place. But friends, I would argue Jesus is not being challenging or disrespectful here. I think he's doing something really important. I believe he's calling Mary in this moment to act by faith. You see, Mary in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of Luke, she was told about Jesus, that he would be the Son of God, that he would come and save the world, that he would redeem humanity and he would redeem us from sin and death. And so I think in this moment, Jesus is actually pushing Mary to actually believe in that promise, to believe that he's not just her son, he's the Savior, the Redeemer, the Son of God. I think you could also say that Jesus is really asking her, do you believe I am who I claim to be? Or do you only see me as a simple man? Do you only see me as your son? And amazingly, Mary responds with immediate faith. Notice with me in verse 5, she goes to the servants of the wedding and tells them to do whatever Jesus asks of them. Instead of letting doubt and fear make her hesitate or hold her back, she faithfully believes that this is the Son of God, that he's worthy of her trust in this dangerous moment. And so, friends, I think Jesus is charging you with that same kind of question. Do you really believe he's your Savior? Do you really are willing to give him the things you're worried about in your life and say, Jesus, I'm giving this to you. I want this in your hands because I can't fix it. Do you see him as your Redeemer, or do you limit him as just a man or just a story? You know, maybe some of you have grown up in the church your whole life. Maybe you've been to VBS, maybe you were in youth group, maybe you even went off to college and were RUF at some point. But hopefully throughout that whole journey, that whole process, you had to actually ask yourself that question. Do I really believe in what the gospel tells me? Do I really believe that when my life feels like it's falling apart, Jesus is still in control? Do I really believe that trusting in him is the best hope I can find? Or am I just here to check off a social box, or to say I was here, or to connect with people at church? Do I really come to church believing that I'm praying to the Son of God who has done enough to save me? Do I really believe that he can change my life and help me in my darkness? When I was in Young Life, I loved to make really simple, fun illustrations. And probably one of the most simple ones that I always come back to is that trusting in Jesus is really similar to trusting in a skydiving instructor. If you've ever skydived, you know you are literally harnessed in with the instructor. They're in charge of jumping you out of the plane, of ensuring the parachute's deployed, of landing you safely. You're simply just free falling. You're connected to them just on the ride, saying, okay, it's completely in this person's control to deliver me. And you know, I'll admit, I'm a huge baby when it comes to heights. So it would take every ounce of my willpower to trust in someone like that. I would be giving up any other hope outside of their expertise to save me. Friends, I really believe that's what you are saying when you put your faith in Christ. You are saying, I let go of any other eternal hope apart from your help. Jesus, I'm trusting in you, even if you lead me somewhere dangerous and difficult and scary. Jesus, I'm recognizing that you are ultimately in control and that you are going to bring me into whatever tomorrow has for me. The question for us is, are we going to surrender to that reality? Are we going to cling to Jesus when there's so many other things we can cling to? For me, it's really easy to cling to my reputation as a friend or in my job or in community. Maybe for you, it's really easy to cling to the security of your marriage or a relationship, or maybe your appearance or the work you do. But friends, we got to believe that the only comfort that's really going to satisfy us, that's really going to deliver us at the end of the day, is saying that, Jesus, you are my help. You are my guide. I need to give all my heart to you. So friends, I want to ask you, are we going to trust like Mary? Are we going to surrender when we are so worried about what's in front of us? Are we going to say, Jesus, this is in your hands. I trust your plan. Which brings me to my second point, that Jesus moves us to follow his plan. A plan that sometimes can feel confusing or difficult, especially because as humans, we have such a temporary, temporal perspective about what's right in front of us. But God, Jesus, he has an eternal plan that won't always make immediate sense to you and me. I mean, just notice the unique path that Jesus leaves these servants through, right? He has them fill these massive 6-stone water jars that hold 20 to 30 gallons of water. And guys, that was before any running water system. So the servants would have to literally make hundreds of trips to fill these six containers. That probably would have taken hours to accomplish. Kind of reminds me when I would go to the beach as a kid, and I would want to build a huge moat of water around my sandcastle. And so being the forward-thinking, intellectual 10-year-old that I was, I thought, I'm going to take this small bucket of water, run all the way down to the ocean, come all the way back, and fill up the moat by like a millimeter. Any adult who saw me doing this would have thought, this is pointless. You're wasting so many hours. What are you doing? The tidal waves are going to come and just ruin it anyway. I have to feel like at some point, these servants probably felt that way. Why aren't we going to buy wine? Isn't there a better plan? Isn't there a better strategy? They had to trust that Jesus was taking them somewhere. And then later on in the passage, Jesus actually tells them to do something that's even more frightening, something that feels dangerous. In verse 8, he tells them, draw some water out and take it to the master of the feast. A lot of scholars say that the master of the feast, he wasn't just their boss. He was someone who, in a lot of ways, held their life in his hands. This would have been way worse than a sous chef coming up to Gordon Ramsay with an undercooked dish, because this man could threaten them. You see, most servants in this time period were sometimes Roman war prisoners, or they were people who gave away their freedom to pay back debts. And so some of these servants could literally be punished for disrespecting this authority figure. Maybe for some of them, Jesus was asking them to sacrifice and risk their own heart, their own life, for the work that he was calling them to. Maybe some of them were saying, why are we sacrificing so much for this plan? What's the purpose to this? Where is Jesus leading us? And I don't think it's crazy to say you've probably found yourself asking that same question at times. Maybe right now, Jesus has you in a place that feels really difficult and hard. Maybe a relationship with a family member or a coworker or even someone in your church has really been challenging. And you're wondering, why, Jesus, are you leading me through this relational frustration? Maybe right now your home feels more like a source of stress than security. And you're wondering, Jesus, are you going to bring me any resolution here? Maybe you've been chasing after a dream in work or at school, and lately you feel like that dream's falling between your fingers, and you're wondering, why did I have to work so hard? Why did God destine me to fail with this? Or maybe your spouse or a partner has deeply hurt you, and you're wondering, why did the God of the universe allow this heartbreak to enter into my life? Friends, in those moments of hurt, you do have questions for God. But what you have to do in your questions is to remember that he has an eternal plan for your whole entire eternity. He has an eternal plan for your soul. He's bringing you to a place where you will be with him forever. And so God does not always promise us clarity for why things happen, but he does promise you assurance that you are deeply loved and valued in him. And he wants to bring you life to the fullest in his relationship with you. And life to the fullest means one day you will be with him in the new heavens and new earth, where he brings you home. And the pain of this life, the anxieties of this life, the loneliness of this life, those will be distant memories as you rejoice with him forever. So friends, whether you're excited to be here this morning, or you feel like you're just getting by, I want you to know Jesus sees you, he cares about you, and he's leading you forward with this purpose to grow you closer to him and to deepen your faith in him. Because that is the greatest salvation, the only salvation you can find. Friends, I believe that all our life is a process of God bringing us into his love so that we'll share in his glory on that final day. Which brings me to my third and final point, that Jesus turns our shame into glory. Notice with me in verse 9, the servants had followed all of Jesus' commands perfectly. They even bring this water to the master of the feast. And we're told as soon as the master of the feast takes a sip, this water became the best tasting wine he's ever had. In other words, this dirty, moldy bath water became one of the best drinks that a world-class sommelier was taken aback at how good it tasted. And so I think what Jesus is doing here is he's showing us the riches of his love, a beautiful love that nothing else on earth can compare to, a love that we don't have to compete for, a love that we don't have to settle for anything less to get. Jesus is saying, my love will satisfy you. Come to me. Enjoy it. See that this love I have for you is greater than anything else you can chase after. Now in verse 10, we're told that the master actually calls the groom over and gives him credit for this amazing miracle. He praises him and says, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunken freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. You see, the master of the feast thinks that the groom did something really selfless here. He thinks the groom, instead of cheaping out and buying really cheap wine for the rest of the wedding, he actually spent the extra money and time to ensure the best wine was given throughout the celebration. In other words, it seemed like the groom did something super selfless that would bring him so much cultural glory and praise. And what's ironic is that this should have been a moment of failure and shame, but it was a moment of glory because Jesus stepped in. He was praised for what Christ earned for him. This situation is a lot like when I was on the track team, and one time my teammates had to make up for my own inability. You see, on the day of our biggest track meet, I decided as a 11th grader that the best thing I could eat was old rotisserie chicken. And so, shocker to no one, a few hours before the race, I felt really sick. And I was told by my coach with the rest of the 4x8 team that we were the only people left for this race, that I had to do it even though I didn't feel good. And so I begrudgingly took on this event. I ran a way slower time than usual. And I remember literally passing off the baton to the anchor of the race and hiding behind the bleachers so that I could fight for my life and not have anyone see me feel so sick. You see, this could have ruined everything. I could have been publicly shamed for letting my teammates down, for ruining what we worked so hard for. But the anchor of the race, the guy I passed it to, he was our best runner. In fact, he made up for my slower pace and almost broke our school's record. And so we all got praises. We all got awards and medals for this race. When, guys, I didn't deserve that. I didn't deserve the glory that my teammates accomplished. They redeemed my lesser work. They made up for my weakness. Friends, I want you to understand that's the redemption that Jesus brings you. He sees us in the shame of our sin and has given us a way to be forgiven. Friends, he gave up his own life. He sacrificed on the cross so his glory would be given to you. So when you believe in Jesus, when you repent of your sins, Scripture says his righteousness becomes your righteousness. Meaning God looks at you not as just a broken person, but a son or daughter who's united to his son, Jesus. And this righteousness is not dependent on you. It's not based on what you bring to the table. It's a gift that Jesus gives freely because he loves you. Because he's a gracious Savior who stopped at nothing to rescue you. And so friends, I think my biggest prayer for you this morning is that you realize the worth you have in Jesus' eyes. That you can see that there is so much freedom from knowing the cross paid the way. Friends, you are not defined by your past. You're not defined by how healthy you feel like your marriage is. You're not defined by what your children think, what your coworkers think, what your major or your job is. You are defined by being a beloved child of Christ. You're not what you produce. You're who Jesus declares you to be. And so this week, when you strive to follow God's word and you feel like you're falling short, know that Jesus is saying, I have done enough to redeem your imperfection. I am thankful that you're pursuing me, that you want to live in obedience. when we live, feel like we've repented for the sin over and over again, and it seems to be something we're still struggling with, know that Jesus says, I'm faithful even in your unfaithfulness. I'm going to redeem this shame and this fear you feel. Surrender it to me. Allow me to work in the ways that you can't fix yourself. So friends, in closing, I pray and hope that you can receive that good news. I pray and hope that we can act in faith, that we trust his plan, even if it leads us to confusing places. And let's believe that he has done enough to turn our shame into glory. Friends, thank you so much for letting me preach this morning. Let's go to God as the one who can satisfy us. Jesus, thank you so much that you have done enough to bring us life, that you have done enough to bring us out of shame and guilt, and you've brought us into repentance and joy. I pray this morning that if there's anyone here who feels like they've made a mistake that has ruined their relationship with you, I pray right now you would speak to them clearly and saying, my cross removes your sin as far as east is from the west. Come and rejoice in the riches of my love, a love that nothing else can compare to. Jesus, please help us to believe that and to seek you day and day and day, because you are our eternal help. I love you and I thank you for speaking through this sermon today. In your son's name, amen.